There are many words that we use in the Christian circles that sometimes I wonder if we even stop to think of what they mean. And I'm sure some people outside our doors not sure what we mean by what we say. But one of those words is revival. It used to be that every church would have a revival meeting at some point during the year. Nowadays it's very rare to find one advertised. What is revival? Take a shot at it. What do you think? What is revival? Louder? Refreshing. Good, Tim. Renewing. Okay, repentance. All these revival and R-E, I kind of like that. They're all kind of very alliterative. Okay, go ahead.
Christians that are coming back to God again.
Christians coming back to God again. Letha, did you have something? Being filled with the Spirit. That's good. That fits in good in my message. Thank you. Recommitment. Yeah, you guys get the picture. I think if we were, you know, to give you a kind of a book definition, I'd say it's a restoration to strength, vigor, and consciousness for greater use. That's kind of what God is seeking to do, is to start a revival. Do we need revival? Does our country need revival? Hello? You know, and it's not going to happen amongst the lost. It's going to have to happen amongst the saved. God's people need a revival, right? And so, as we think about that, I'd just like to share a few quotes that I thought were pretty good on revival before we get in the text. And one was, it goes this way, revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that he shows himself. I kind of like that. Kind of see that in our text today. I think that's what happened, that God was working through Joseph. And then another one says, revival awakens in our heart an increased awareness of the presence of God, a new love for God, and a new hatred for sin. And then lastly, true revival is that divine moment when God bursts upon the scene and displays his glory. I like that one. That's good. I also like the one sick and tired. Anyway, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 44, we're going to finish the chapter starting verse 18. Now we could spend some time on the very first word. The very first word is what? Then. You say, well, I don't know. Then what? Well, when was then? Then took place after what was before, right? Yeah, okay. It is after the brothers' hearts had been convicted, right? They were all thrown in prison for a night, and then they came out, and they felt guilty. It was after they returned back to their dad and brought the food, and the food ran out, and they got hungry again. It was after that. It was after Joseph set them in order, each one of them by their birth. That was pretty amazing. Somebody did the math, you know. I love math. There's like 19,000, I think it is, 19,000 different ways they could have been arranged, if you do permutations and combinations and all those kind of things. It was after Joseph planted that cup, his sippy cup, in Benjamin's bag. It's after they found the cup. And it's after verse 17. I know that's pretty amazing. Verse 18 follows right afterwards. Verse 17, the last word in verse 17 is Father. Who cares about the Father? Well, the boys didn't seem to care before. You remember they were delinquent in their duties. So much so that the father was frustrated and sent Joseph out to go check on the boys. And when they saw Joseph coming, they had envy in their heart and they hated their brother. And they said, we'll just tell Dad an evil beast ripped him apart. That's how much they cared about their dad. And then they went back and they told the dad the lie. And Dad was so inconsolable in his grief that he just sat there grieving. And they held to their lie the whole time. After all that, and now the word Father in verse 17 had to, boom, explode. It's kind of like that definition or that statement about when God burst upon the scene. There's a bursting in their minds of Judah, at least, and he goes, my father, yes, I can't go without Benjamin. And so the rest of the story right here is all about, I believe, Judah having an awakening. He realizes what this is doing. Number one, that's wrong, and what it's doing to his father for the first time. Realizing that his father really would be hurt if he leaves without Benjamin. So we pick it up right there. Then Judah came near unto him. Who's him? That's Joseph. And says, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant. For thou art even as Pharaoh. Milk that simply down as this. Judah is humbled. He cares about his father. And he approaches this person. He doesn't even know it's Joseph. But he comes to this person and he's risking everything. He's being awful brash, actually. I mean, he is risking it because he comes. He doesn't get called before Joseph. He goes to Joseph and says, hey, I realize who you are. And I realize who I am. You know, it's very similar to how we come to God. You cannot come to God with a haughty spirit. You need to understand there is only one God and it is not you. And you are a needy human being who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that when we approach God, we approach Him humbly. Even though it says in the Bible, as Christians, we can approach Him boldly, we come to the throne of grace, but we also come realizing who we come to. We enter into His gates, but we enter it with thanksgiving, realizing that He is doing us the favor, not us doing Him the favor. And if we're going to come to God, we need to come to Him humbly, because He'll take the humble and lift them up. But the proud, He will not hear. And we find that Judah is humbled, but at the same time, he's bold. Because he asks, hey, I'd like to speak with you. Verse 19, my Lord. You know, notice if you would, in this passage, we see my Lord and thy servant over and over and over again. In fact, we find my Lord mentioned at least 7 times in these verses. And thy servant 13 times. You see, it's setting that picture up here, down here. You see? Joseph would be representing the highness or the gloriousness of God. And Judah would be representing us, the humble, thy servant. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We are His servants. We often think that, boy, God's so lucky to have me. We're so blessed to have a God that is so good to us and so powerful and so willing to intervene into our life. My Lord asked His servants, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father. So what is He doing? He immediately replays the whole story of what happened before. He wants to build a case. And his case is built upon simply the truth. And that's the best kind of case, isn't it? Built upon the truth. That's something that can be seen and understood. He says, we have a father. Again, I can't help but think that in his emotions, it's touching him. And he describes his father. I don't know if I kind of like the first description. An old man. He's an old man. But then you see that tenderness, you see that understanding. He says, and this old man has a child in his old age. Who's he talking about? Benjamin, the one who's at risk at this moment. King James says, a little one. Well, you know, he's 20-something years old. He's not a little one. But The word little could be easily translated a younger one. He's our youngest of the boys. And then it says, his brother is dead. His brother is dead. Can you imagine Joseph hearing, they're declaring him dead? When he's sitting there listening, incognito, but he's there. His brother is dead. In other words, our father has already lost one son, and he is alone left of his mother. What is he saying? He says, he's clarifying, because all these guys are saying they're his brother, but they're brothers from another mother. So that's why he says the only brother that he had from the same mother is gone. Clarity. And then he ends the description this way about this brother. His father loves him. Father loves him. And later in the text, we'll find that the father's very life is tied to the life of the son. In other words, they're almost using the same heart. And if you take Benjamin from him, he will die. And as he goes all the way down and gets to verse 23, now he quotes Joseph to him. Now that's kind of a little scary now. If you're going to quote scripture back to God when you pray, you better be careful to quote it correctly. Right? Because Satan likes to quote scripture too, but he twists it a little bit. He doesn't get it quite right. He puts knots where they're not belong. Okay? And do's where they don't belong either. So he quotes Joseph and he says, thou hast said to thy servants, speaking of himself, except your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face anymore. Wow. What he says is this, simply this. Benjamin equals food. No Benjamins, no foods. Right? And then verse 24, Judah says, we've been faithful. We went from you and we went to Dad and we told him just like you said. We told him everything you said. The language here is basically, we quoted you to our dad. Just so you know, we did exactly like you said, and we quoted to our dad. And our father said, verse 25, go again and buy a little food. Now, there's a whole lot missing in this right in between, right? What's missing? Whatever that time period from the first time he went down there and got all that food, and they've been eating, and the begging of, hey, let us go back, we had to bring Benjamin. And he says, no, you're not bringing Benjamin. So whatever that time period is just nipped right out of this story. I don't know if maybe he thought it was more appropriate, abbreviated, whatever it is. Verse 26, then we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother, be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. Again, made it real clear to the dad, no Benjamin, no food. It's tough to take, isn't it? Now, is it fair of Joseph to say, no Benjamin, no food? Is it fair? I mean, how many times do we hear about things being fair or not fair? It doesn't really matter if it's fair, right? It's the way it was. Because the boss at this time is Joseph. And Joseph said, this is the way it is. And he's being consistent. And he keeps saying it. No Benjamin, no food. I think oftentimes we get caught up in the world's speech. The world always wants to talk about fairness. Fair this and fair that. And that erodes the truth. Because in an attempt, well, is it really fair that God would have some people born in horrible places? Is it really fair that God allows bad things to happen to good people? Is it fair for some people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ to be judged by whether they trusted Him or not? You see, it starts eating away at your mentality and your understanding of the truth, because what is just is God has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way. Is it fair? I don't even know. All I know is just. I know it's right. I know it's what the Word says. So we embrace that. We have to be careful. And I think at this point, Judah buys into this, that this person has the authority to make this statement, and this is the way it has to be, Dad. And the dad's going to have to change his mind. Verse 27 says, "And thy servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bare me two sons." We keep getting back to the same thing. How many sons does he have? 12. And he keeps saying he has only two, and he's down to one. And he's about to be childless. I mean, this is some crazy stuff. See, he only really loved one. Benjamin and Joseph's mom. And so in his mind, he only considered himself having one wife. Pretty amazing, isn't it? My wife bare me two sons. One went out from me, it says in verse 28. What does that mean? That means he sent Joseph to do a job. You remember that? He sent Joseph to check on his brothers. I sent one out from me, and then surely he's torn to pieces. This is the first moment in Joseph's mind and his ears that he figures out what happened. Because before that, all he knew was he got roughed up and thrown in a pit. Next thing you know, people are talking about a price and they sold him and he's off to Egypt. And he had to be wondering the whole time, how come Dad hasn't come and got me? Where's my dad? Doesn't he care? But all right here, I think, is what trips his emotional switch. And he realizes, Dad thinks I'm dead. Dad really believes. And maybe even my brothers believe I'm dead. Surely he is torn to pieces, and I saw him not since. Now you remember a key word is going to come up now, and that's the word evil. Because you remember they had evil in their heart toward Joseph, and then they sold Joseph and told Dad that an evil beast, same word, had ripped him up. But we're going to see evil still a concern of theirs as we end this chapter. If you take, Jacob speaking, he said, "If you take this also from me and mischief befall him," and mischief means simply harm, "then it will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow." And now he becomes dramatic. Jacob the drama queen, I mean king. He gets dramatic. "Oh, I'm going to die if anything would ever happen to Benjamin." That's a scary thing. In verse 30, he says, "His life is bound up in the lad's life." What is he saying? He's the world to me. Now, I think it's wrong that Jacob built his life around a son, unless it's the Son of God. Because if that's true, then he will be devastated. He will be waylaid. We should all put our affections, our lives should be around Jesus Christ, the Son. But I think the interesting thing is here is that Judah, listening to his dad, finally gets it that his dad deeply loves Joseph and how much he's already hurt his dad by this whole ruse and selling of Joseph. And I think Joseph picks up on it. Judah actually gets it. He finally gets it. And that's why we're going to see in the next passage how Joseph reveals himself. Because he says, they finally get it. "It shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die." I mean, that's not real hard to understand what he's saying, right there. He's going to die. He can't make it without Benjamin. "For thy servant became surety for the lad." Now, verse 32, I'd just like to talk about a couple things, 32 and 33. The first word is surety. What is surety? It's what we might call cosign. He cosigned for the boy, basically said, you know, I'll make sure it happens. It's a pledge. It's a promise. It's a taking of a vow. He said to Dad, "I promise I will bring him back safely. And if not, I shall bear the blame." Verse 33, not only does he use the word surety, now he goes in verse 33 and says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide," what's the next word? Instead of the lad. When you say the word instead, you're taking and saying, okay, if I'm in the kitchen and I don't have what I need, the right ingredient, I might use something instead. What do you call that if you use something instead? Yeah, you're substituting. Judah is willing to be a substitute for Benjamin because he doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin. He would bear the blame. He'll bear the cost. You know, Jesus Christ is our substitute. There's only two possibilities. One is that you will bear the blame of your sin and the guilt of your sin and have to deal with it for all eternity in hell. That's one choice. Or instead, you can trust Jesus Christ, receive Him as your Savior, because He's willing to bear it all on the cross for you. He went to the cross instead of you. He substituted. He was our perfect substitute. He sacrificed for us. Seems to be a good idea to let Him go instead of us. But too many of us say, we feel like, oh, we can handle it. Well, coming before God, it won't be a fairness time. It'll be a justice time. It will not be a deal where you'll be able to fast talk your way out of it. It will be simply this. If you die and face eternity without Jesus Christ, God will first find you guilty and sentence you to a life, to eternity in hell. And then He'll say, depart from Me, I never knew you. And I think those words will hurt and probably last for eternity. Have you received salvation? Have you accepted Jesus Christ and His substitution for you on the cross? You can do it today. You may have refused it in the past, but why refuse today? The offer is still there. The invitation is wide open. He's calling you. All He asks you to do is say, yes, I receive Jesus Christ. I recognize that He is the bread of heaven sent to give us eternal life. The word surety is there. The word instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. Bondman means a slave or servant. What it really indicates is that Judah saying, I'll give up my freedom for Benjamin's benefit. I will restrain myself for him to be unrestrained. I think it's a beautiful picture of love. In marriage, we restrain ourselves in a lot of ways for our spouse because they don't like something and we should not do it. When they like something, we ought to do it. Scripture's clear, husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did He do it? Well, it says right there in the text. Well, He sacrificed Himself for the church, which means He denied Himself freedom to give us freedom. It's the saddest thing when wives feel as though they are captive. We should be, as men, making them as free as possible. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. The ultimate freedom. He says, He pleads with them and says, let the lad go. Let him go. Cut him loose. Bound me, but cut him loose. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? See how many times he keeps coming back to the father? He cares. For the first time, I think, in a long, long time. Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Same word, evil. I don't want this to happen to my dad. I don't want my dad to suffer harm. And you know, I think that's a real sign of someone who loves the Lord, is they love people. And when they love people, when you really love someone, you don't want them to hurt. In fact, you're willing to take all the hurt so they don't have to take any. If you would, take out your notes and I'd be glad to fill in some of those blanks as we seek to make a application of this text. Because I really believe it calls us to revival. Judas, a good example of revival happening right before our face. I think Revival brings spiritual vitality, an increased capacity for submission, sensitivity, and sacrifice. Let's talk about submission. Is that an important concept in Scripture? You know, some people say, I don't like that word. That's not a good word, whatever. I challenge you. Look sometime at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. There's a direct connection between submission and the control of the Holy Spirit. It's right there before the beginning of the marriage chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 is the marriage chapter at the end there. But right before it talks about the wife submitting in verse 22, in verse 21 it says, submitting yourselves one to another. Yeah, husbands even submit to their wives as wives submit to their husbands. A little different way. But submission is something that comes and is enhanced by revival. It's tough in the flesh to submit to anybody, isn't it? I don't know about you, but man, when I'm not careful, when I'm not right with the Lord, when I'm not in the right state of mind, and someone tries to tell me what to do, I try to tell them what to do. You know, I'm not going to do that. You just can go jump off a cliff. But see, that's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of the flesh. That's the flesh coming out. If you're having a hard time obeying, submitting to authority, I think it's a need for a revival. When we are submissive, we can see it. It manifests itself in the way that we make requests, in the way we reply to others' requests, our replies, and in the way that we can restrain ourselves. You know, I don't know about you, but I get all kinds of crazy thoughts of all the crazy things I'd like to do. And then I realized God said, yeah, you ain't doing that. It's only by the Spirit's power that you restrain. You submit to God's Word. I don't want God's Word to change, except when it restrains me from what I want to do. Right? I love God's Word. I believe every word of it, except when it conflicts with my will, which is all the time. And then all of a sudden becomes a whole different theology. Secondly, revival brings an increased capacity for sensitivity. I think it's so sad that we as believers are not considered the most sensitive people on the planet. We ought to care about people more than anybody else. We should be so loving that people say, yes, we know they are Christians by their love. But yet we don't do it that way. Our sensitivity ought to enhance our messages, our words, the way we speak. You know the Bible says, what? Speak the truth in love. I truly believe that in that verse, as you dig down deeper, you see that love is the bridge that we must build to drive the truth truck across. The truth truck travels on a love bridge. So let's build some bridges to make the truth come. Not just hit them with the sledgehammer of truth and then say, oh, I'm sorry, does that hurt? It's in the Bible. Deal with it. It enhances our messages and also our management, how we do things, how we work with people. That we understand that we don't use people to accomplish projects, but we use projects to build people. We can work with people. We know that people are the ultimate building. We are edifying them, not building edifices for us. And then lastly, enhances our mercy. Mercy simply is a tenderness, a softness, a kindness, an ability to feel and empathize with someone who's hurting. Thirdly, revival will bring increased capacity for sacrifice. I don't know about you, but sacrifice is not something I look forward to. Well, isn't it great that we have men and women who volunteer for the military? Just volunteer. And from the last ones that we met with over at the Fellowship Ranch, hearing the reason they signed up, because they want to serve our country for the right reasons. What an amazing group of people. That's a sacrifice for us. May we ever be grateful to our military and the people who volunteer, step up to the plate. That capacity for sacrifice means that we enlist in three things that we like to do. Number one, we enlist in investing. We want to invest in people. Investing in people means I need to take a loss for someone else. It means we're interested in someone else's success. It's what happened this summer when you guys gave to all these kids to go to camp and gave enough money for Amanda to go to Summit. Why would we want to do that? That's just one girl. She's not that important, is she? Grandpa and Grandma is going to whack me here in a minute. It's a great investment. We want to see her succeed. So we sacrifice some of our finance for that. We invest. Secondly, this sacrifice needs to be intentional. Intentional. See, sacrifice is something that is different than cost. The cost happens to us and is forced upon us. But when we sacrifice, we think about something and say, I could do this or I could do that. This over here benefits me, but this over here benefits someone else. I will say no to me and yes to someone else. It's thought through, a true sacrifice. Jesus left glory on purpose. It didn't surprise him when they crucified him. He kept predicting it. He kept saying, they're going to kill me. He intentionally was born here so he could die here for me and for you. When's the last time you did something intentional for somebody else? Thirdly, sacrifice is always inconvenient. It's always inconvenient. When you say, okay, when I get around to it, or next time it's easy, when we have a surplus, when I can do that, this is not going to happen. When it does, should happen is when you see the possibility of someone else's pain and you say, hey, it's going to cost me. It's inconvenient for me. But I want to take their pain for them. Basically, it means pain transferred. Transferred off somebody else onto you. How are you doing today? Are you in need of revival? I truly believe that revival begins with an acute awareness of our sin in the light of God's holiness and the light of God's mercy. Won't you cry out to Him today and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. God, work in me that I might truly have a vitality about my spirit, that others might see in me, in the way that I submit, in the way that I'm sensitive to others, in the way that I sacrifice for others. Let's pray for revival. But also let's pray that it begins in me and in you. God, do a work in me that others may see and give you the glory.